Well, as a child of the 90s, a child of the 90s who lived and breathed basketball, I was obsessed with Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. If you know anything about Michael Jordan, you know that he has a competitive drive unlike any other. This drive was captured rather iconically in the 2020 documentary, The Last Dance, which tells the story of Jordan's career and his final season with the Bulls. And in the documentary, Jordan talks about how he could turn any perceived slight or criticism into a personal battle that he would take out on the basketball court. Whenever he felt wronged by someone, even if it was imagined on his part, he would matter-of-factly say, "It became personal with me." And that phrase has taken on a life of its own now, and has become something of a viral meme on the internet. It became personal with me. That's what made Michael Jordan the GOAT. That was all the motivation he needed. That was the Michael Jordan way. But is it the Christian way? As a Christian, what motivates you? What drives you? What's the spark that ignites your ambition, your aspirations? If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 12 to 26 this morning. And we're continuing in a new sermon series that we started a couple of weeks ago in this book. The book of Philippians, if you remember, was a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to a little local church in the Roman city of Philippi. And Paul had a deep affection for and a close relationship with this church. He had helped establish the church about a decade prior to the writing of this letter, which you can read about in Acts chapter 16. Now, at the time of this letter, the Philippian church, like Paul, was experiencing significant suffering and persecution because of the gospel. And as we saw last week, Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome, waiting to stand trial before Caesar for preaching Christ. And after greeting the Philippians, Paul now turns to update the Philippians on his own situation, his own suffering. But rather than dwell on the details of his hardships, Paul turns our attention to the advancement of the gospel and the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound." This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, here's what I think the point of this passage is, the main idea of this passage. And if I do my job right, this will be the main point of the sermon. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations by treasuring Christ above all. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations by treasuring Christ above all. The thing that drives Paul, the thing that he cares about more than anything else, is seeing the gospel advance. To make much of Christ and to see Christ's people progressing in the faith, that's what motivates Paul. That's what makes his motor run. And so I want us to think about this passage in two parts, two points to the sermon. Two ways we see Paul celebrating the advance of the gospel and putting it at the center, smack dab in the middle of his aspirations. Point number one, the gospel unchained. The gospel unchained. We'll see that in verses 12 through halfway of verse 18. And then point number two, the Savior treasured. The Savior treasured. See that in verses 18 to 26. So point number one, the gospel unchained. So in these verses, Paul begins to inform the Philippians about his own imprisonment. Right out of the gate, verse 12, Paul wants the Philippians to know that what has happened to him, that his suffering for the gospel has actually served to advance the gospel. So here's Paul, writing from a prison cell in Rome, awaiting trial before the emperor, which was a situation that he'd gotten himself into, mind you, when he appealed to Caesar back in Acts 26. And instead of complaining about his circumstances, he celebrates them because God is using them as a means to promote the gospel. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. He doesn't throw a pity party from his prison cell. He doesn't fall into the trap of bitterness or anger toward God or toward his lot in life. Instead, he sees his suffering as an opportunity, as something God has divinely appointed for him, divinely put in his life to make much of Christ. Is this how you see your difficulties? Is this how you see trials in your life? Now, when suffering or difficulty comes into your life, do you see it as an opportunity that God has given you to make much of Christ? As something that God has specifically appointed in your life as a means to advance the gospel? Paul knows that nothing, not his suffering, not even a prison cell, can stop the gospel from advancing. He may be bound up in chains, but the gospel cannot be chained. The Roman authorities, they thought locking up Paul would put an end to all his preaching. But little did they know that they were just giving the guy a new audience and a new mission field. And this is where Paul goes in verse 13. Look at verse 13. As a result of his imprisonment, the whole imperial guard, he says, has now heard of the gospel. Now, when it was at full strength, the Roman imperial guard numbered close to 9,000. So Paul's not saying that all 9,000 soldiers have personally stood guard over him and heard the gospel personally from his lips. That's not what he's saying. Now, what he's saying is that as a result of his imprisonment, news of the gospel has spread throughout the most elite ranks of Rome's military. Paul has proven to be such an extraordinary prisoner and his witness to Christ so compelling that stories about him have circulated. So you can imagine the prison guards together, like out in the prison courtyard, right? They're looking out over all their prisoners. They're talking about what each one of them are in for. Yeah, that dude over there, yeah, he's in for murder. That guy over there, whew, he's in for extortion. That guy right there, I can't even talk about what he's in for. It's so bad. Oh, him? The short, bald guy talking that tatted guy's ear off? That's Paul. Get a load of this guy. He's in here because he's been preaching the gospel. He thinks a Jew named Jesus, which we crucified back in Jerusalem, that he was the Son of God and somehow rose from the dead. And not only does this Paul guy think Jesus is going to be our judge on the last day, but the only hope that anyone has of being accepted by God is by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in this Jesus guy. That's what this guy's in here for. Can you believe that? See, we would expect Paul, what Rome expected was for Paul to keep a low profile in prison. Just do your time, keep your head down, don't stir up any trouble, and you're gonna get out of here, no time. And Paul's like, nah. No, you got ears? Let me tell you about Jesus. God's put him in that prison cell on purpose, and those chains aren't enough to shut him up. And I think this is such a good example and challenge to us in our own evangelistic efforts. God has placed you where you are in your life for a specific purpose. The neighbors that you live next to, the cubicle that you occupy, the coffee shop you frequent, the soccer team your kids play on, the school you go to, God has put you in all of these places to be a light in a dark world and to speak about the hope of the gospel. God didn't place you where you are by accident. He's strategizing. He's got plans. So brothers and sisters, look for opportunities to advance the gospel wherever God has placed you. There is no shortage of reasons that we will conjure up to not share our faith with others, isn't there? Just me? Right, we fail to speak up because of fear or because we don't think that that what we're going to say are the right words or that we're going to have all the answers to the person's questions. Sometimes we freeze up simply because we don't think the situation is perfect. Right, we pass up on good enough opportunities while we wait on the perfect one to come along. That's not what Paul did. I mean, I can't think of a more unideal situation to share the gospel than the one Paul finds himself in these verses. He's on lockdown in a Roman jail awaiting trial before the most powerful man in the world. And what does he do? He doesn't wait for the situation to get any better. He seizes the opportunity and he preaches Christ. He goes for it. Brothers and sisters, the simple fact is that sharing Christ will almost always be inconvenient for you. And if we sit around waiting for the perfect scenario, it'll never come. Instead, just be faithful with whatever situation God puts you in. If you're a parent at the park or at the pool, you're surrounded by a bunch of rowdy kids, one of them in your arms, maybe two of them in your arms, that may not feel like the perfect environment for proclaiming Christ. Neither was a prison cell. But if it's where God has placed you, why not maximize the moment, even if you fumble through it? Look at what happens as a result. Look at what happens as a result. Look at verse 14. Paul says his faithfulness to preach from prison has produced boldness in other Christians in Rome. Where these Christians would have otherwise been timid and tempted to shrink back, now they're sticking out their necks and speaking up for Christ. Once again, we are seeing that in God's economy, nothing gets wasted. Nothing gets wasted. God even uses suffering and persecution as a means to advance the gospel. On a human level, we'd expect Paul's imprisonment to slow the gospel, even to stop its progress dead in its tracks. But instead, it inspires the church to hit the streets of Rome, and they're just out there slinging gospel tracts to pagans as they enter into the Colosseum. This is how God loves to work among his people. When Christians suffer well for the sake of the gospel, God can use that suffering to produce the most surprising fruit. And some of you will remember the story of Jim Elliot and the four other men who lost their lives attempting to take the gospel to the Warani tribe in the jungles of Ecuador in 1956. So upon reaching the tribe, these five guys were attacked and they were speared to death. Well, little did these brothers know how God would use their deaths to inspire others and further advance the gospel. In the decades that followed, scores of graduates from Wheaton College, from which these guys graduated, would enlist themselves for missionary service. And some even would go back to the Warani people, including Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, to preach Christ. And there were people from among that tribe who converted because of that. How might the Lord use your suffering to do the same? Who might the Lord inspire to preach Christ more fearlessly because of the way they see you treasuring Christ, even in the midst of your difficulty? Notice that Paul is not starry-eyed about all those preachers that have been inspired, though. Within the ranks of these emboldened brothers who preach Christ, two groups with two different motives have emerged. This is what Paul covers in verses 15 to 18. Look at those verses. So on the one hand, there are some who are preaching Christ purely out of love for Christ and for the good of others. But there's another group who preach Christ from a much more mixed set of motives. These guys, Paul says, are motivated not purely out of love for Christ, but out of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. Now, who are these guys? Well, we don't know exactly, but notice in these verses what Paul says and doesn't say about them. Look at what he says they're doing in verses 15 and 17. What's surprising there? Well, surprisingly, he says in both of these verses, these dudes preach Christ. They're proclaiming Christ. So, in Paul's estimation, they're not heretics. Paul's really quick in other places in the New Testament to call out those who preach some other gospel other than the gospel the apostles were preaching. He is super quick to condemn that. So think Galatians 1. So if these guys were preaching another gospel, Paul would have had no trouble exposing them right here. That's not what he does. That's not what he does here. Here, he commends the Christ they preach, but he condemns the manner in which they do it. They've got the right gospel, but the wrong motives, the wrong methods. Now, it's not exactly clear why these guys are preaching from these motives, but it's clear that for some reason they've got some beef. They've taken issue with Paul. Whatever the case, these guys are clearly more interested in establishing themselves and their ministries in competition with Paul, advancing their own names, their own platforms, making much of themselves, and trying to make Paul miserable in the process. That's what motivates them. It became personal for them. And how does Paul handle this? What is Paul's response to this? Verse 18. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul's number one concern is that Christ's name is made known. That's what his priority is. That's what brings him joy. That's what motivates him. Even if their preaching comes at personal cost and harm to him, Paul is glad that the word is still getting out. Paul's attitude here is, it's just extraordinary, isn't it? And I think one of the things that his example teaches us is that there's no place for a spirit of competition in Christianity. Not among Christians in the same local church or among Christians who belong to different gospel preaching churches. And yet, how easily How subtly can such a spirit of competition sneak its way into our hearts and poison our motives? What is really motivating your service to Christ? Is it purely a desire to do spiritual good for others to the glory of God? Or is there something else trying to kind of elbow its way into your heart? Ask yourself, in whatever service you offer up to the Lord, whether it's serving in the nursery or greeting at the front door or teaching a Sunday school class, having church members into your home for dinner, ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I doing this so that others will make much of me or so that others will make much of Christ? And I think one area we need to be extra vigilant in this is in how we think about other gospel preaching churches in our city. It is so easy to think of other churches as the competition instead of fellow proclaimers of the gospel in our city. To look at other churches and think, we're better than them. We do things the right way at Faith Church. They do things the wrong way over there. Our pastors are better than theirs. Our preaching's better than theirs. Our doctrine's way better than theirs. Brothers and sisters, do not tribalize Christianity like that. That is not the Christian way. We are not in this to make a name for ourselves, to make a name for Faith Church. We should pray for, we should rejoice when God brings revival, even if he doesn't bring it at Faith Church, but another church down the street. Who cares if it's another church? Who cares if it's another denomination even, if it's a Baptist church or a Bible church or a Presbyterian church or an Anglican church? So long as that church preaches Christ, preaches the gospel, may God do it. Amen? May God do it. That's not to say we shouldn't be concerned about the motives or unhealthy methods that other churches may have. Of course not. Not for a second. Paul doesn't turn a blind eye to the motives of these guys. He's not saying that motives and methods and philosophies of ministry don't matter. Far from it. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, he's going to tell the Philippians not to be like these guys when he tells them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But notice in these verses, even in spite of their flawed motives and his serious concerns, Paul is grateful that the gospel is still going forth. Christ is getting preached. The gospel is advancing. These guys proclaiming it are doing it out of envy and rivalry to make a name for themselves, to hurt me. Well, the Lord's going to sort out those motives in his timing. Until then, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You know what? I trust that God can still hit straight even with a crooked stick. Brothers and sisters, does this kind of gospel-driven charity, does it mark you? Is it a mark of Faith Church? Is the advance of the gospel, is it at the center of your service in this church? Does it frame the way you think about other Christians, about other churches? Is the advance of the gospel, is that what motivates you? Christ alone, that's who Paul wants to see promoted. That's whose name he wants to see spread. That's what's enabling him to respond the way that he does in verse 18. He's behind bars, locked up, but not the gospel. King Jesus, he's still on the move. This is what enables Paul to endure affliction and persecution, even mistreatment from these other Christians. He treasures Christ above all of it. This leads to our second point. Point number two, the Savior treasured. The Savior treasured. In verse 18, there's a shift that occurs. So in the section we just looked at, Paul's joy was rooted in the present advance of the gospel from his prison cell. Well, now he's going to tell us about another thing that anchors his joy in it, and it still remains fundamentally rooted in the progress of the gospel. But now it's a joy in which Paul expects in the future God to advance the gospel even further, both in his own life and in the Philippians. It's a joy that he anticipates that he's gonna experience in the future. And you can hear this shift in the second half of verse 18. So look at verse 18, the second half of it. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So you can hear that future tense there. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in what? Well, his own eventual deliverance and in the Philippians' own progress and joy. That's what he unpacks beginning in verse 19 all the way down to verse 26. So look at verse 19. Why does Paul say he will continue to find joy in his present circumstances? This is what he answers. Because I know this, everything he's just talked about in verses 12 to 18, I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that he knows all of this will lead to or result in my salvation? Some of your translations may say deliverance. Well, later in verses 25 to 26, he tells the Philippians that he's persuaded that he's going to see them again. So perhaps he has in mind his release from prison, his physical release, his physical deliverance. But I think in this context, Paul has something more important in mind, namely his ultimate vindication in the Lord on the last day. Paul's convinced, he's certain, he knows that God's going to see him through his present suffering and that he's going to persevere in the faith until the very end. And on that day, when he appears before God to give an account, the Lord will vindicate him. The Lord will be the one to vindicate him, no matter how his earthly trial before Caesar turns out. One way or another, he knows God's going to deliver him. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he walks out of that jail cell a free man or whether he loses his head, he knows he's safe eternally in Christ. He knows the Lord will finish the good work he started in him. And the means by which the Lord's going to do this is, Paul says, the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Holy Spirit. The prayers of the saints and the work of Christ's Spirit, that's what God is going to use to sustain Paul in his suffering. So brothers and sisters, never, ever, 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 ever underestimate the power of your prayers. God uses our prayers to pour his Spirit into our hearts to help us persevere to the very end. God doesn't waste our prayers for one another. He uses them to help us finish the race well, which is what Paul expects to happen and hopes for. That's what he says in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Paul wants to be found faithful. He wants Christ to be honored in his suffering because he treasures Christ above all. His driving concern, get this, isn't that he should be released from jail or that if he has to die, he hopes it's quick and painless. That's not his eager expectation and hope. Paul's concern isn't with the end of his suffering. His concern is with how he handles his suffering. He doesn't want to do anything of which one day he would be ashamed before the Lord. He wants courage so that Christ may be highly exalted in his body. Whether he lives or dies, his chief objective is to make sure that Christ is magnified. If he lives, he wants others to see that Christ is worth living for. If he dies, he wants others to see that Christ is worth dying for. Either way, Christ is glorified. And that's all that Paul finally cares about. That's his highest goal. That's his greatest ambition. That's his only aspiration. And he summarizes this vision in the next verse, verse 21. Perhaps the most famous verse in Philippians. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is how much he treasures Christ. How supremely the glory of Christ shines for him. To keep on living, he says, means more churches he can plant. Right? More gospel he can preach, more disciples, more elders he can train up, more glory he can give to Christ. That's what he says in verses 22 and 23. If I live on in the flesh, then that means God's got more work for me to do, and you better believe I'm going to get busy doing it. And if I die, even better, because dying is about being with Christ. If I live, Christ. If I die, Christ. That's the way Paul sees it. For Paul, it's a win-win. But what can you possibly do with a Christian like this? Kill them? Lock them up? Set them free? Paul's posture here reminds me of one of my favorite missionaries, a guy named John Payton. John Payton lived in the mid-1800s. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And about 20 years before Payton would begin his ministry on these islands, there were two other missionaries who would attempt to take the gospel to the natives there. But as soon as these guys, as soon as their boat reaches the shore of the island, they are slaughtered and eaten by the natives. So John Payton, he hears about what happens to these guys, and he's like, well, I gotta go. Like, naturally, that's the first thought, right? Like, you hear about the natives eating these missionaries, and you're like, I gotta go too. I gotta get in on that action. And while he's speaking at a church and he's trying to raise support to go, an older Christian in the church, a guy named Mr. Dixon, comes up to Payton and he tries to convince him not to go. And this is how Payton says the conversation goes in his autobiography. Cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals, Mr. Dixon warned. Here was Payton's response. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I'm not done. Payton's not done. It gets even better. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Payton's saying the same thing that Paul is saying here. Whether by life or by death, Christ gets the glory, and we get the gain. And notice why for the Christian, death is gain. It's not because death means an end to all of life's troubles. This isn't about escaping all of his problems. No, Paul's ready to die because he's ready to be with Christ. This is what he explains in verse 23. He knows he's already with Christ in part because of the presence of the Spirit that dwells in him, but he wants the full consummation of the thing. To be with Christ, to enjoy him fully, completely, and forever. That's what makes death gain. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, Can you honestly say with the Apostle Paul that to die is gain? Can you say those words? When death comes for you, and it will come for you, what will you gain? See, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, and not just any death, but a death without gain. Because if you're not in Christ in this life, you will not be with Christ in the next. Dying without Christ means spending eternity apart from him. But here's the good news. God intends for his people to be with Christ and to enjoy his presence forever. From the opening pages of the Bible to its very, very last page, God's intention is for us to dwell with him. Despite our rebellion, despite the fall, despite our sin against him, he relentlessly pursues the realization of this blessing for us. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live, die, and rise again in our place so that through repentance and faith, we, sinners like us, might dwell with him and his people in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. So friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me invite you today to turn from your sin, hand your life over to Christ. Die to your own desires. Die to your sin, die to your ambitions, die to yourself and gain Christ. It's far, far better. This death to self is basically what we see Paul model for us in verses 22 to 26. His example is remarkable. Paul doesn't know how all this is going to play itself out. He doesn't know if he's going to be released from prison or if he's going to be martyred in prison. But he can see advantages to both. If he lives, that means more fruitful gospel ministry for him. If he dies, that means he gets to be with Christ. Which one he prefers, he's not sure. He's genuinely torn between the two options. That's what he says in verses 23 to 24. His personal desire is to depart and be with Christ. For him, that's the better option. That's what he wants. But verse 24, he sees it as better for the Philippians if he keeps on living. Why? Because it will mean he's able to continue advancing the gospel in their lives, which means more glory for Jesus. That's what he tells them in verses 25 to 26. So notice what Paul is doing here. Notice what he's doing. He's putting the spiritual well-being of the Philippians above his own wants and desires, which is the very thing he's gonna ask the Philippians to do in the very next passage, chapter 2. Instead of asking what's best for me and then acting toward that end, he asks, well, what's best for the church? And then he gives himself over to that end. And in doing so, he imitates his master, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that God might exalt him and give him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, often we are tempted to evaluate the alternatives in front of us by thinking through what seems best for us. But how often do we raise as a first principle what's best for others? What's best for the church? How often are we willing to crucify our own desires and our own self-interests for the spiritual good of others and for the glory of God? Are you committed to the progress and joy in Christ of your fellow church members here at Faith Church the way that Paul does for the Philippians. The advance of the gospel. The advance of the gospel, that's the job. That's the objective. That's the mission. These are the king's orders for Faith Church. So with whatever days you have left, brothers and sisters, preach Christ. Treasure him above all. Make much of him. Make him your greatest ambition. C.T. Studd was a British missionary in the early 20th century who devoted his entire life to taking the gospel to China, India, and the continent of Africa. And as he neared his death, he commented that he'd given up his life, his entire life, for bringing the gospel to the whole unevangelized world. I want to close by reading a famous poem he wrote called Only One Life. It's a little long, so bear with me, but it's so worth it. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.